Galatians 3, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. I want to tell you about William Herschel this morning. William was from Hanover, which would become part of Germany, and he lived in the 16th century. And one day he found himself unprepared for the horrors of war. He had joined a military band. He was in the band, not a soldier. And yet, as he found himself in a battle, in a war, it was terrifying. People were dying. The loss of life was overwhelming. And so after surviving the engagement, he and his brother were sent by their father to live in England. They fled to England for refuge. And there, William Herschel became a famous scientist, musician, and astronomer. And life was good for him until England had a new king crowned, King George III, the one you're thinking of, the American Revolution. But this king was not only king of England, you may not know this, but he actually came from originally and still ruled Hanover. And he had heard about William Herschel. What he had heard is that this man had deserted the army, deserted his country, and actually a death penalty had been declared for William Herschel if he ever returned home. So one day, Herschel was summoned to the palace by this new king. And he arrived with great fear as he was told to wait outside the throne room. What is this king gonna do? Is he gonna punish me? Is he gonna deport me? Is he gonna hand me over for execution? But as he waited nervously, one of the king's servants arrived and handed him a document. Anxiously opening the letter, he read to his astonishment, "I, George, pardon you for your past offenses against our native land." How marvelous to receive good news. For William Herschel to be justified, to be declared set free, clear of all charges by the highest court in the land. After years of keeping a secret, after years of looking over his shoulder, after years of wondering if his past would catch up to him, he had been given new life. That is what the Apostle Paul has been telling us these first 4 weeks in Galatians. We who had deserved the death penalty, we who are deserters to the Lord, deserving the death penalty because of our crimes against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, justly condemned by the law, we have been declared not guilty. We have been acquitted because of the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news. That's what we're celebrating in Galatians, that we've been made gospel people. We've been set free. But it begs the question, okay, what comes next? If this is how we're saved, how then do we live? How do we strive to become perfect like Jesus? How do we know that the promises of God are not only true of our salvation, but he's going to keep every single one of them for our future? And the Apostle Paul tackles these very questions here in our passage this morning and in the weeks to come. As God's gospel people, saved by grace, we find perfection and we find promise only in the continued grace and blessing of Jesus Christ. Not by what we do, but remembering what he has done. And in these opening five verses, the Apostle Paul answers the question, how is perfection found? How is Christian living accomplished? How do we become more like Jesus? Is it by the law or is it by grace? Now, within the context of what Paul has already taught us, we have to be willing to admit this morning that although we who are Christians began our walk with the gospel, with trusting Christ as our Savior, there are times we live practically as though the gospel were not our greatest need. Every moment, what we need most. We live like we can get through life on our own. Like faith and the work of the Holy Spirit do not have the priority in our life that it deserves. And when we wrestle with this, when we're wondering, okay, God, I know that I have come to faith, but I want to live differently. I want to be more like Jesus. How do I accomplish that? How do I do that in the mundane moments of my sometimes boring, often exhausting, overwhelming, anxiety-ridden, out-of-control life? And that's where Paul takes us this morning as he asks a series of six rhetorical questions. I love the way he gets there. He doesn't just come out with it. Instead, he pokes us in the chest. Hey, you. Hey, listen to this. Are you paying attention? Here is what you need to hear. Now, when Paul asks these rhetorical questions, he's not doing because he dislikes us or the churches in Galatia. He's not doing it to lord his authority over believers, looking down his nose at them. He's not doing this so we can jot info in our sermon notebooks this morning and leave feeling like we've learned something cerebrally today. Paul writes these words because he loves the people of these churches. Well, your pastor is supposed to be preaching you the gospel because he loves the people that God has put under and around him. And at the end of the day, we want to see God's word, the beauty of the gospel, flourish our lives. So Paul says, I'm going to force you to grapple with your understanding of growth. How do you achieve perfection? We're going to define that term a little bit better down the road. But how do we achieve perfection? Is it by law or is it by grace? Now, two of these six rhetorical questions are really emotive outbursts. In verse one, Paul is exclaiming, I cannot believe you guys, when he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And we see another one of those outbursts in verse three. Are you so foolish? So two of these six are not rhetorical questions that they want to answer as much as him just saying, what is wrong with you guys? The word that is used here for fool or foolish is different than one of the other main words in the Greek language for fool. The word that's used in other places, you might recognize the origins of one of our words, is moros, where we get the word moron. And when that word is used, it actually has a particular meaning of you are unable to think correctly because there is something wrong in your thinking, maybe even a mental deficiency. In other words, you can't make the right decision because you can't think correctly. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that he uses here is the word anoetos. And that word means the actions of one who can think, who can understand, but disregards that in this situation. In other words, those who having the ability to think clearly refuse to use that ability to distinguish between right and wrong or truth and error. You who've been saved by the gospel, you who have faith in Christ, you who have life in Christ, as we said last week, have left your brain at the door. You've gone the wrong way here, which is why Paul says, who has bewitched you? Right? He's using extreme language. Who has cast a spell over you? Who has hypnotized you? Now, Paul is not actually saying he believes that a demonic force or some sort of witch doctor are responsible for these people listening to a false gospel. But what he is saying is the false teaching of these Judaizers, The way the Galatians are being tempted from God's grace is analogous to being hoodwinked, to being enslaved, to being captivated by a dark power. In other words, what's Paul saying? I can't believe you've fallen for this. And I'm sure that you have felt this way about people in your lives. Maybe it's the change in your parents in their older age, the loud infomercials, the incredibly loud political talking heads that might be on their TVs all day. And you see a shift that plays out in their beliefs, even in their decision-making, even feels like their personality. It has you flummoxed. You didn't used to be like this. What has changed? Maybe it's seeing your kids influenced by some of their classmates, even at a school you thought would shelter them, you thought would protect them, and now you can't understand why they would buy into some of the things they're hearing from their friends. Maybe it's the friend who grew up with you or was at your last church with you, and now you've heard that they are not walking in the faith anymore. Maybe they've abandoned it altogether. They're saying, I'm an atheist, or maybe there's a God out there, I'm not sure. Maybe they've gone into like a weird cult. You're like, I thought we were on the same page. I don't understand how this has happened. Maybe it's us, Mercy. Maybe it's you and I as we just drive in the weekday rhythms of our lives here in the Dallas area, becoming numb to the people on street corners or other drivers in the road because our kingdoms are about us and not about the people around us. The reason that this is so ridiculous to Paul, as he says in verse 1, is that of all people who should not be getting this wrong are those to whom Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. If you understand the gospel, if Jesus has died for you, how can you have taken this wrong turn? Now, when he says that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, they weren't in Jerusalem. They didn't see Christ die. What he's saying is, you've had me and others preaching the truth to you. You have this letter in your hands. You know what Christ has done for you. How can you have gone astray? And this is true of us, Mercy, right? If Christ is over and over, week in, week out, in our studies, in our sermons, in our scripture readings, vividly on display before us, then how can we act foolish like we haven't seen that, like we don't believe it? And so four more rhetorical questions take the shocked countenance of Paul and draw out the details of his frustration. Verse 2, let's follow the threads. Let me only ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the first question Paul asks? How were you saved? How did it start? How did the journey begin? How did you get a new heart? How did God take you from death and bring you to life? Was it by works of the law? As we've already gone over multiple times in Galatians 1 and 2, of course not. There's no way it cannot happen. The law cannot save you. We following the law cannot save ourselves. And so what does that leave us? If it's not law, then what's the solution to salvation? How do we become his? By grace. It came by hearing with faith. Galatians 2:16 we saw last week. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 20 last week. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I want to ask you, brother, sister, as you sit here this morning, how did you begin? How did your faith journey start? The same way, right? Not the law, but the grace of God changing your heart. Well, if that's true, next question. Having begun by the Spirit, Paul says, how are you now being perfected by the flesh? What is Paul doing here? If we started with A, if the answer to question one is grace, not law, then how do we continue? How do we keep growing as believers? I'm using the word perfection here in two ways. So it's a little bit of a tricky word. So I'm going to give you those definitions now. You can see them as they play out. One, how are we made perfectly righteous in Christ? How are we completely and totally perfect? We're going to get there in a little bit. But the second definition for perfection is the way that we use the word holy or set apart. How are we set apart so that we grow as believers rather than living for this world? And in that sense, that's what Paul is talking about here. Perfection in the sense of How are you a set apart, growing believer who's not there yet, but will get there? Is it by the law or is it by grace? And here the Apostle Paul reminds us once again, it's not the way you think. It's not the way you've been acting, Galatians. When we ask ourselves, isn't it our responsibility to get the rest of the way? Don't we need to make it to the finish line? Don't we need to worry we might displease our Father to the point he turns his back on us and says, you know what? Not you anymore. Sorry, you screwed up too much. The answer is no. It is true that we are called to live a life reliant on grace. We are called to grow and be more like Jesus. We confessed it this morning, dying to sin and living to righteousness. But it is not the law. It is not our efforts that get us there. It's not what the Judaizers are saying. Cling to ritual. Cling to self-righteousness. No, the flesh cannot carry us to completion. The law has condemned us, and now it can't make us perfect. It couldn't help us then. It can't save us now. Listen to this. We do not finish the work of Christ, but in Christ, the work is finished. We do not finish the work of Christ, but in Christ, the work is finished. It is the work of the Spirit in our lives as we seek to live by faith. We saw this last week, right? Life in Christ means that we are called to live by faith, even as we're saved by faith. To anticipate that, he addresses the answer to the next rhetorical question. That means, brothers and sisters, that when you face suffering, that when you've had all these experiences, that when you're struggling with doubt, that when you're wondering, are we sure that there's not something I have to do, the growth that God has given you in Christ is not in vain. Because Christ has made you right with the Lord. All of the incredible life change that you've seen, maybe some of us who've been believers for a while, you look back to those early days and you're like, I was on fire. It was so good. I trusted so sincerely. If I'm struggling with foolish, sinful beliefs now, then is all of that in vain? Paul says no, because it's the grace of God and the working of the Spirit that are going to bring you to the end. Then Paul puts the last nail in the foolishness of their thinking by driving home the truth with his final question in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now you might feel like Paul just keeps saying the same thing over and over, right? How many weeks of Galatians are we going to ask law or grace? Do we really need to hear this over and over and over? But we need these reminders that from start to where we currently are to the finish line, the Holy Spirit did not affect a transformation within us by us keeping the law, by us doing righteousness. He changed us by giving us faith that we exercise as we trust God's grace, and Christ accomplishes that work on our behalf. By the way, this verse, verse 5, shifts to the present tense. We go from these past questions to, okay, how about you right now, Galatians? How about you right now, Mercy? Even now, it is the grace of God that brings us home. It is God's grace that perfects our faith. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will do what? He will carry it to completion. And how does he begin that verse? I am sure of this. I am confident of this. Are we confident that Christ will carry us to the end? Are we confident that his Spirit is at work within our lives? Are we confident that it is his grace that has set us apart and is growing us? Because that's what we need to hear, Mercy. To break the spell of legalism or license, of saying, God, I want you to look at me favorably because of what I'm doing, or it doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved. To break the spell of these false gospels, we need to keep looking to the cross. We need to keep coming back to Christ. Like the bronze serpent in Moses, we need to look up in faith. Sometimes we are so desperate for a method that will give us a religious experience. I'll know that I'm okay with God if I feel it more. Sometimes it's a peace of mind or comfort in our anxious lives. I know my life is a mess, God, but I just want to feel your peace and then I'll be okay. We just want a little bit of control from all the craziness. Just let it be okay for a few minutes. But God is not a vending machine. It's not having those experiences that makes us go, okay, we're finally good now. It is that he is with us in the midst of that. And not only that, but actually, in the other sense of the word perfection, we are already perfected in Christ. That when we are positionally, how does God see us when he looks at us with the work of Christ covering us? We are already righteous. We are already perfected because he sees Jesus. I'm not saying we are sinless this life. As the flesh wars with the spirit, we're going to be growing until we die. And in glory, we are perfected perfectly. But with the work of the cross, we are perfect in the sense that Christ has made us perfect in him. And Paul goes to that again and again and again. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul believes this so deeply that he tells us our eternal perfection is guaranteed because you've been bought with a price and you've even been given a down payment, the Holy Spirit, a seal upon your heart, saying this is the way that it is. Martin Luther puts it this way: Christian righteousness is the confidence of the heart in God through Christ Jesus. Christian righteousness is the confidence of the heart, that's faith, in God through Christ Jesus. It is by faith that we are made righteous in Christ, and it is by faith that we continue to grow and become more and more righteous in our sanctification. Brothers and sisters, the only thing more foolish, Paul is saying here, than thinking we can save ourselves by our strength is to then think that we can bring ourselves through our Christian walk by our strength. Both of them require the same reality, that it is the grace of God and not the law that will get us there. In fact, if we're trying to think about it in things we've already heard at Mercy, I'm sure you remember this exact week 10 months ago here in this very room when we were working through 2 Corinthians together. And what did the Apostle Paul say in that letter? He said, "What do I need? When I am weak, then I am strong." What does Jesus say in our darkest moments? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul said that, by the way, in the context of saying, weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. What do I need to remember? That when I am weak, in Christ I am strong. Do you believe that? Are you clinging to your own strength to get there? If we understand this correctly, then this actually has implications for what is true about the promises of God for us. Having been assured that perfection is found in the gospel, the ongoing work of the Spirit in this life and glorification in the life to come, right, those two different aspects of perfection, we also find the promise of God in our lives. How do you know that God's promises are true of you, believer? Not because you are under the curse trying to work your way out, but because the blessings of God already belong to you. And that's where Paul goes in verses 6 to 14. Not only are you saved by grace, but if you're saved by grace, you are people of blessings. And so the promises of God are for you. If you're not saved by grace, if you're under the law, then you're under curse. And there's not going to be hope for you. We always gravitate toward living as though we can gain God's blessing by what we do or what we don't do. But whenever we live as though we can earn God's favor through our deeds, we are living though we are still under the curse instead of under God's grace. And that's what Paul is trying to help the Galatians to see. That's what he demonstrates here, and he does so brilliantly. How does he do it? He goes back to their roots. He says, don't take my word for it. I mean, he kind of has said, take my word for it, for two chapters. But now he says, don't take my word for it. Let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about the founder of your faith. Let's talk about the head of your people. Let's go back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 12. What do we see in verse 6? How was your Abraham saved? Paul asks. He's not doing it quite in the tone that I'm doing it, but you get the sense of the passion, the emotion that he's using here. How was Abraham saved? By faith. He believed God, Genesis 15:6 tells us, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now, we don't hear it this way because we actually already know this and we've heard it and I think we believe it. But for the original audience, the Judaizers would have heard Paul say these words and it would have infuriated them. Because they had been taught, not just from the Old Testament, not just from the Torah, but they had been taught from extra Jewish writings that Abraham was not actually just saved by faith, but his obedience made him righteous. And that's what they were now saying to these churches. And what Paul does here is he goes back to the scriptures. He beats them at their own games. They say, oh yeah, well, what does God's word say about this? That something outside of himself, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? A foreign, an alien righteousness had to be given to him. Father Abraham was not saved by doing, not by works, but by belief. And remember, this is before Abraham was circumcised. Circumcision's a big theme in Galatians, right? You need to do these rituals. Abraham hadn't been circumcised yet. Abraham hadn't demonstrated faith yet. How was he redeemed? By trusting the Lord before any of those righteous, obedient actions that he's known for had taken shape. The term there, by the way, counted or reckoned in some translations, is a fascinating term because it's an accounting term. And we have some accountants in the room. When you think about accounting, you think of debit and credit, right? Reckoned is a term of credit, of getting something put into your account. And in this case, something that you haven't earned. In the great, glorious exchange, our sin has been transferred. It's been credited, imputed, as the confession says, to Christ so that his righteousness can be imputed, credited to our accounts. No takebacks. No overdraft, right? William Herschel understood this too. Back to our opening story, right? You remember this musician, astronomer, King George had declared that he is not guilty, but it gets better because later in that letter, it tells us that William Herschel was given a knighthood. Not only was it said, you're not going to have the death penalty held against you, but actually, I'm going to make you a knight of the realm. I'm going to give you a title. You're going to have income from this. You're going to be recognized as someone who I have complete trust in. And his account was not taken to from curse, you're going to be beheaded, to, okay, now do your best. But it was actually taken all the way up to, you are a knight of the realm. You have my trust. Go and do what you are called to do. In that sense, William Herschel's story is our story, right? The grace of the king did not leave us with a life of curse because we're not under the law. Instead, it leaves us with a life of blessing because we're under grace. And you say, okay, I get what you're saying, but if you really look at Abraham's life, you know, how do we know? Can you convince me a little bit more, Paul? And Paul says, well, yes, I can. Let's go back a little bit further. If Genesis 15 isn't enough, let's go back to Genesis 12. Let's go back to when Abraham was called by God out of the place that he was living to a life of faith, to a life of pilgrimage. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is huge mercy. Sometimes parsing through these parts of Galatians, you know, Abraham and law, and you're like, well, how does it apply to me? You need to get this, okay? This is important. This is before, it's at the moment that Abraham has been called. He hasn't already been called. He hasn't yet demonstrated faith. God hasn't yet made a covenant with him. He hasn't yet been circumcised. In fact, Abraham is a pagan. If you say, like, what was Abraham's life like at this time? He was living in Ur. He was a Chaldean. He's in Mesopotamia. We know the end of his story. The Judaizers look back and they say, Abraham is the father of our faith. But at this point, he was father of nothing. He was living a pagan life in a pagan city, and God had not yet called him. I mean, that must have been infuriating for Paul's audience to hear. And it's a powerful reminder to us because it is only by God's grace and only by God proclaiming blessing on someone who has not earned it, who did not deserve it, who is called to go live it out, that Abraham finds the promises of God. The promises of God are for you and for me, mercy. Not because we've done something to get there. We don't reject the law, but then say, but if I'm going to be blessed, I need to go back to the law. It's the grace of God that reminds us that you are already God's children. That's what we sang with the kids, right? I don't know how shocking it felt when I first, A, that they didn't all know the song, but B, for when I changed the words and said, you are not one of them, right? Or I am not one of them, and neither are you. But like I told them, that's what Paul is addressing here. We are Abraham's children because Abraham is a father of faith. Abraham was blessed by God before he did anything to earn it. And that's true of us. The promises of God belong to us now. These sweeping promises that extend not only to Abraham's family, but to the whole world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed for it. Do you know the promise to the Gentiles was back in the Old Testament? Was back that early? It's incredible to remember that. It's not about our little tight family, the people in our circles. It's a promise for the world. Abraham is a man of blessing, not because of his works, but because his faith rested in the blessing of God. He's saying to the Judaizers, this uncircumcised pagan was under the blessing of God because the promises of God that he could not earn and did not deserve were for him even when he didn't understand. Instead, what does Hebrews 11 tell us? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place to receive an inheritance. And the next words, and he went out. Steps of faith. Now, verse 7 brings us into the picture. We get to share in that promise because we have been made part of the family. We're people of the promise. We're God's people, right? And so what does it say about us when we are tempted to categorize the world into those we think who deserve blessing because of their circumstances and those who we think don't deserve blessing, who deserve curse because of their circumstances? God ruins that image and says, you deserve what I give you, which is grace and mercy that you did not earn. And I can do that with anyone in your lives, in any time of history, under any circumstances. So let's live differently. We are one baptism, we are one faith, we are one communion because of one Lord Jesus Christ. And Gentiles everywhere, even the worst of sinners, which includes us, can receive the blessing of God because the promise of Abraham is to all nations. Father Abraham makes me a son, and so are you. And what should that incite in us? How should we react? Let's go praise the Lord. And the song doesn't say this. Let's not be indignant or surprised when he calls people that we don't expect according to his plan. Let's be, as one commentator puts it, Abraham lookalikes, pilgrims like him. When we're told by God, you know what? Gather with your people. He's not talking about your tribe. He's not talking about the people you get along with most or that you like, but all brothers and sisters in Christ gathering to worship him because he has saved us. We've been called to grow together, to seek his kingdom instead of our kingdom. Like pilgrims on the road, we say, Lord, keep growing us. Make us perfect. Make us more like Jesus as we gather and as we grow. And then send us out. May we be a people who go, like Abraham went, and impacted all kinds of nations for your glory. Make that true of us. Paul leads Abraham back to the law, or Paul leads us from Abraham in verse 10, back to the law, and we'll summarize here as we close, continuing his argument. He wants to make sure that his audience understands there is no reason to go back to the law for our hope and salvation. If you belong to Abraham, then the law, it's not evil. We're going to keep talking about that in Galatians. It's God's law, but it will not redeem us. In fact, under its weight, we are cursed by our guilt and shame to be dead. It will curse us. It will lead to our deaths. We need someone to save us. That's why Luther is famous for saying to us as we hear once again, law, grace, law, gospel, blessing, curse. Like, Paul, we've got it. We've heard it. We're hearing it on Sunday morning. As Robbie prayed, we're hearing it in our men's groups. We're hearing it in our women's group. We're hearing it in our youth group. Our small group has themes overlapping all this. When is it enough to hear about the gospel mercy? Never. It's never enough. As Luther is fond of saying, and this is Doug's paraphrase, beat the gospel into your head over and over, right? Take the good news and you need to get it through your thick skull because we forget too easily. We so easily lose sense of our identity in Christ. And we need to remember this. We need this. So let's be encouraged once more. Verse 10 tells us the law cannot save. It cannot bless. It only curses us. In fact, in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we're not, other ones that we're not confessing right now, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So how can we be saved? How can we be saved? Paul says it a little bit louder from the back. It is the faith that we have in the work of Christ. And here he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Same verse, by the way, he quotes in Romans 1. He really loves this verse. It is by faith that you are saved. The gospel not only declares us free from the wrath of God because of Christ's interposition on our behalf, it also declares us free from the curse of sin. And that is good news that we need to hear. Do you know why you need to hear this? I'm going to tell you. I know we're going on in time, but you need to hear this. Because it is too easy to see ourselves as cursed. To live our Christian lives, hearing the promises of God each and every Sunday, being reminded of God's grace in our lives, only to doubt and worry and fear in the day-to-day mundane moments. When chronic pain is my waking and sleeping life, Lord, what does it mean to take hold of your gospel promises that carry me to the end? How do I know I'm not cursed? When my parent has moved into our home because of dementia, and my life is now different in every way, yet you've promised blessing, how do I live each day by faith? When I see people I love war with each other, and I'm not sure which story is true, how do I avoid getting entangled and love them both when they both claim to love Jesus? Or maybe it's when we look at ourselves in the mirror at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, or when we see our kids making decisions detrimental to their lives, or we wonder if our gifts and talents mean anything compared to those in the people around us, and we truly wonder, am I more cursed than them? Where is our hope, mercy? Look to Jesus, my friends. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by doing what? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Listen to this, I'm talking to you. Do you know how much the Lord loves you? To be hung on a tree was the worst of punishments in the Old Testament. It was a public, shameful death. Truly under God's curse if this happened to you. Reserved for the worse. You know who it happened to in the Old Testament? The five Canaanite kings conquered in the book of Joshua. Look at these kings, Israel. They are among the worst, and I have destroyed them. You know who else it happened to? The seven sons of Saul. Saul, the evil king, when dead, his seven sons were taken and they were hanged publicly. Saul's line is dead. These evildoers are gone. And then who else did it happen to? To Jesus. That's the kind of death he endured. Public, shameful, amongst everyone. Look and see this terrible person, but he did not deserve to be there. He's there because he has taken our sin, our curse, the punishment of the law that we deserve upon himself. We deserve that death. And he took it and hung there publicly so that we could be forgiven. He became a curse. Here's those two words we talked about last week. For us. For you. For me. Those two words, mercy. So either you are still striving by the law and under the curse, or by grace you are blessed by him. And if you have trusted Christ, if you belong to him, then you are made perfect in Christ and will continue to grow by the work of the Spirit. The promises of God are yes and amen. Look at what he's done for you. Cling to him in hope and faith. We're going to sing in a little bit. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What does it say in that first stanza? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come to you in faith, as we are here at the end of a service, and we know, Lord, that our services, they're long because we want to take time to be intentional, to pray together, to confess together, to have our children hear together, to spend time in your word together, to take the Lord's Supper together. And so sustain us and use this service, not by anything I have done or said, but by your word, by your Spirit, by the work of Christ, by the plan of the Heavenly Father that we love and serve. Minister to our hearts. Remind us of your love. Lord, as we prepare to come to your table and as we have an opportunity to give, I know most of us are giving online or in other ways, but Lord, whether we're giving here in person or in other ways, this is your money. These are your resources. May the time, the talent, and the treasures of mercy be used by your kingdom to be a blessing to the world around us. And may we give in faith. May we come in faith. And may we trust you more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.